Father in heaven, as we focus our minds and our hearts on this very difficult and controversial issue of gun control, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us through your word. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pop. Pop, 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 pop. These were the terrifying sounds that echoed through the classrooms of the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut on December 14th, 2012. After 20-year-old Adam Lanza shot and killed his mother with a .22 caliber Savage Mark II rifle, he armed himself with her Bushmaster XM-15 semi-automatic rifle and 10 magazines, which hold 30 rounds each, and drove himself to the school. He shot through the glass panel on the locked door and proceeded to murder 6 adults and 20 children before committing suicide by shooting himself in the head. Both guns were legally purchased by his mother, and neither Adam Lanza nor his mother had any criminal record. The Sandy Hook massacre isn't the largest mass shooting in American history, but it is perhaps the most appalling. It was an unprompted and unprovoked slaughter of innocent and defenseless children. I still get sick to my stomach every time I think about it. America has a long history of gun violence and mass shootings. From the Boston Massacre in 1770 to all of the massacres in the Wild West throughout the 1800s to all the ones in recent memory. Columbine High School, 1999. An Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, 2006. Virginia Tech University, 2007, Fort Hood, Texas, 2009, a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, 2012, the Washington Navy Shipyard, 2013, Mother Emmanuel Church, Charleston, South Carolina, 2015, an Orlando nightclub, 2016, the Las Vegas Music Festival, 2017, the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 2018. A supermarket in Boulder, Colorado, last year. And if you happen to see the news last night or this morning, another supermarket shooting in Buffalo, New York. And 10 more innocent lives taken by gun violence. Semi-automatic weapons were used in every one of these recent shootings. All of these massacres prompted renewed debate about gun control in the United States. But Sandy Hook, in particular, sparked outrage on both sides of the political spectrum. Within hours of the shooting, a petition was started asking the White House to immediately address the issue of gun control through introduction of new gun legislation. The gun control advocacy group, the Brady Campaign to Prevent Gun Violence, reported an avalanche of donations in the hour after the shooting, so many donations that it crashed its website. 5 days later, President Barack Obama announced that he would make gun control a central issue of his second term. And he created a gun violence task force to be headed by then Vice President Joseph Biden. On January 16th, 2013, President Obama signed 23 executive orders and proposed 12 congressional actions regarding gun control. His proposals included universal background checks on firearms purchases, an assault weapons ban, and a high-capacity magazine ban limiting capacity to 10 cartridges. But pro-gun groups quickly attributed the shooting to improper storage of firearms and insufficient mental health services. Wayne LaPierre, CEO and Executive Vice President of the National Rifle Association, publicly blamed video games, violent video games, for the shooting, specifically targeting the free online game, Kindergarten Killers. Legislation introduced in the first session of the 113th Congress included the assault weapons ban of 2013 and the Manchin-Toomey Amendment to expand background checks on all gun purchases. But both bills were defeated in the Senate on April 17th of that year. Ironically, in the 4 months following the Sandy School shooting, the number of gun purchases in the United States rose by 3 million compared to typical sales levels. Can you just think about that for a second? In the 4 months following a massacre in an elementary school, the number of gun purchases rose by 3 million to what their normal sales were. And there was reported an additional 60 accidental gun deaths that occurred during those 4 months. What should we make of this? The Second Amendment of the United States Constitution clearly states a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. But gun control has become one of the most divisive political issues in America today. In general, people on the conservative end of the political spectrum insist that the Second Amendment gives citizens the right to keep and bear arms. Individuals have the right to defend themselves. What is needed is enforcement of our current laws. Additional gun control laws will not lower crime rates nor prevent criminals from obtaining guns. More guns in the hands of law-abiding citizens means less crime. And they often cite the slogan, you've all heard it, guns don't kill people, people kill people. Liberals, on the other end of the political spectrum, often say that the Second Amendment does not give citizens the right to keep or bear arms, but only allows for the state to maintain a militia, i.e., the National Guard. Individuals do not need guns for protection. It is the role of local and federal government to protect people through law enforcement agencies and the military. Additional gun control laws are necessary to stop gun violence and to limit the ability of criminals to obtain guns. They employ the proverb, and you've all heard this one too, more guns means more violence. And so I ask you this morning, which view is correct? Which one's right? Which is best for our society? More guns or more gun control? What do you personally think about this contentious political issue? And more importantly, what does God think about guns? How can the Bible help us navigate this complicated issue of gun control? As with most of the other political topics we've considered in this series, we must begin our discussion of gun control with the basic biblical doctrine that all human beings are created in God's image and therefore have worth and value. Since all human life is precious, marring the image of God by maiming or killing a person is morally wrong in most cases. You'll notice that I didn't start our series of scriptures today with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I figured we have that one down pretty well by now. We've started almost every other one. That we are created in God's image. That's why human life is so precious. I decided, since we already have that one down, just to allude to it rather than discuss it today. But instead, let's move on. That even religious or non-religious people are familiar with the sixth commandment. And there you have it right there. Exodus 20, 13, you shall not murder. But as we saw with war a couple of weeks ago, the Bible does indicate that killing is justified in the context of a just war and certain situations of self-defense. And so look again at the case law in Exodus 2 and 3. This is a really interesting law. Again, just like with modern law, the Old Testament, we know what the Ten Commandments are, but there were also 613 other laws given to explain those Ten Commandments. That's what case law is. It expands and explains what the laws are. Look at this one. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Isn't that interesting? In this passage, God declares that it's morally acceptable for people to use deadly force to protect themselves and their families when an intruder enters their home at night, but not morally acceptable to kill if a thief enters during the daylight. At first glance, this might seem like a strange distinction, but upon further reflection, it makes sense based upon the level of threat. In the dark, it is impossible to see or know for certain what someone is trying to do, whether an intruder has come simply to steal or inflict harm or to kill. It's unknown at the time. But in the daylight, it's easier to determine if an intruder has come to simply steal a loaf of bread or money, or if they've come for more violent intentions. And God does not make a special exception for killing someone over theft. That would be murder. Life is more important than property. Even the life of a thief. For several reasons, this law, I think, is more difficult to apply today than it was in biblical times. For instance, with the invention of electric lighting. Boy, isn't that a marvelous invention? That just with the flick of a switch, you can go from completely dark to a room that's fully illuminated. And we can determine an intruder's motive for being there. And so in biblical times, it was much more difficult. You couldn't flick a switch. And so to determine someone's motive was really difficult. In the dark, almost impossible. Today, I don't know if it's the same level of threat as it was in biblical times. But on the other hand, modern guns are much smaller and deadlier than a sword or club that would have been used in ancient times. Much more lethal. So how do we apply this law? Well, either way, we have to remember that this law was specifically intended for ancient Israel, not modern America. But the overall biblical principle is that self-defense with deadly force is only justifiable when there is a clear threat to human life. Our attitudes and actions should be anything but flippant when it comes to the taking of human life. But unfortunately, that is not always the attitude that we see in the Christian church today. I'll come back to that in a few moments. In addition to this Old Testament case law, I'd like for us to reconsider two New Testament passages, which I already introduced to you 2 weeks ago when we discussed war. Let's consider Jesus' words in Luke 22, 35 to 38. It says, "And he said to them," that is Jesus, "when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." As Jesus and his disciples were eating the Last Supper, he helped them reflect on the time he sent them out to do ministry in the past. In Luke 10, Jesus sent out 72. The 12 disciples were part of that group. And he specifically gave them the instructions, don't take any money, no knapsack, no sandals, no provisions. Why? Because they didn't need it for that mission. And as he was training them for ministry, he wanted them to learn how to rely on God rather than their physical possessions. But now here, the night before Jesus was betrayed, just before he would be crucified, he was very much aware of his imminent death and that hostilities would arise. And so he instructs them to gather these types of provisions and actually trade their cloaks for swords. For some people, that's very surprising to learn that Jesus is advocating trading cloaks for swords. Here, Jesus clearly advocates the use of arms for self-defense if the need should arise. But also notice Jesus' response to his disciples when they told him that they already had two swords. When he replied with those three simple words, "It is enough," he appears to be advocating a moderate view of armaments. While it may be appropriate to use arms in certain circumstances, Jesus was certainly not in favor of stockpiling deadly weapons. Hear this. True security cannot be found in objects of wood and steel. True security cannot be found in weapons. Jesus' moderate view of deadly weapons was also exhibited when he rebuked Simon Peter for drawing his sword and cutting off the high priest's official's ear during his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look again with me at John 18, 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Notice that Jesus did not say to Peter, "Get rid of that sword. Why did you have it in the first place? Throw it away. Weapons are immoral and inappropriate." Jesus simply told him to put away his sword, because this was the wrong occasion. Even though Jesus was being falsely arrested by armed guards, the situation did not qualify as self-defense with a deadly weapon. Neither Jesus's nor his disciples' lives were threatened by what transpired here, even if this event ultimately did lead to Jesus's crucifixion. And as is documented in Matthew's gospel, he could have asked his father to send 12 legions of angels to come and protect him. And yet he didn't do that either. Why? Because Jesus understood the mission that his father had given him, to atone for the sins of the world by dying on the cross. And even Peter's vain attempt at self-defense would not deter this. As we saw in our sermon about war, Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace, and he desires peace for the whole broken world. And yet, he is not a pacifist. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us to God, which is the beginning of true peace. Jesus modeled a life of peace while he walked on the earth, and he will restore perfect peace to the world when he returns someday. But in the meantime, while we live under the curse of sin, Jesus offers us the moral permission to defend ourselves and our families when our lives are threatened. The Bible, in essence, takes a moderate position on the use of deadly weapons. Guns can be used by military personnel to fight a just war. Guns can be used by law enforcement officers when they have probable cause that a suspect poses an imminent threat of inflicting serious bodily harm. Guns can also be used by private citizens to defend themselves when there is clear and imminent life-threatening danger. But how should these biblical principles be applied in American society, especially to its laws? While I personally believe that our country's founding fathers were wise to include the Second Amendment in our Constitution to support the security of a free state against tyranny and to legally provide the means for citizens to defend themselves against life-threatening hostility, I think, or at least I hope, that we can all agree that there is far too much gun violence in our society. Our nation, check this, our nation, America, has the highest rate of civilian gun ownership of any nation in the world, and it's not even close. Likewise, we lead the world in gun homicide, and that statistic isn't even close. Third, our nation, the United States of America, leads the world in mass shootings. Now, even if I was one of those nationalistic, pro-America, America first people, I'm ashamed that we lead the world in these three categories. It's disgraceful, actually. And yet we do. And yet we still have people pounding that drum. Our nation has been ravaged by gun violence. And unfortunately, this obsession with guns has even infiltrated the Christian church. Listen to this powerful quote from Professor Kristen Cobes Dumas in her recent and provocative book. Listen to the title, Jesus and John Wayne: How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. Listen. Although John Wayne occupies a prominent place in the pantheon of evangelical heroes, he is but one of many rugged and even ruthless icons of masculinity that evangelicals imbued with religious significance. Like John Wayne, the heroes who best embodied militant Christian masculinity were those unencumbered by national or traditional Christian virtues. In this way, militant masculinity linked religious and secular conservatism, helping to secure an alliance with profound political ramifications. For many evangelicals, these militant heroes would come to define not only Christian manhood, but Christianity itself. When evangelicals define themselves in terms of Christ's atonement or as disciples of the risen Christ, what sort of Jesus are they imagining? Is their Savior a conquering warrior? A man's man who takes no prisoners and wages holy war? Or is he a sacrificial lamb who offers himself for the restoration of all things? How one answers these questions will determine what it looks like to follow Jesus. I, for one, have seen on television far too many pro-gun rallies bearing the name of Jesus. I think it's fine for any American to want to uphold a Second Amendment right. Perfectly fine. But to use Jesus to leverage more guns is completely unbiblical. It is so far against a biblical ethic of being created in God's image. As Americans and even as Christians, we may agree to disagree on the specifics of gun control legislation, and we will, by the way. But we have to admit that we have a gun violence problem in our culture. And I firmly believe that conservatives and liberals, Democrats and Republicans, Christians and non-Christians must work together to solve this. I believe that the Bible and the Constitution give us some of the tools that we need. I believe that the right to bear arms for the purpose of self-defense should be protected. But how many guns are enough? How much ammunition do we need to feel secure? According to Jesus, the answer is not much. Not much at all. If we truly believe in God's sovereignty and we put our hope in Jesus Christ, we don't need bigger guns or more ammunition. At the very least, I would like to see our legislators apply Jesus' moderate approach by closing the gun law loopholes that are constantly exploited and to enforce the laws that are already on the book, which we don't do a great job of. And then, personally here, I'm speaking for myself, I would like to see conservatives give a little ground on a national gun registry. And also limiting the number of assault weapons on the market. I don't think we need these. I would also like to see liberals give up their pie-in-the-sky utopian dreams of a society without any guns. I don't think that's very practical. There was violence and bloodshed long before guns were invented. In closing, I guess this is what I'd really like to see. As we seek to apply Jesus' moderate view of guns and gun controls, I would like for liberals to get a brain. And I would like for conservatives to find a heart. And as we march together toward the Emerald City, I would love for Christians to find some courage to lead the way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you.